Haven't you heard? You can't legislate morality. At least that's what we're told. Who are you to impose your version of right and wrong on someone else? We all should be free to make our own choices when it comes to morality, rather than allowing someone else or someone's outdated primitive religion to force their morality on everyone else. Sound familiar? Today is part 3 in our series Mythbusters, a series looking at common slogans to see if they're true or false, fact or fiction. The myths we're exploding are not as wild and crazy as the kind you'll see on the Mythbusters TV show, but they're actually more important because they are so common and influential and dangerous. Today, we're looking at the slogan, "You can't legislate morality." What does this statement actually mean? Well, first, we need to be clear about the wording. To legislate means to make laws in order to regulate behavior. For instance, we have laws in this country against child abuse. Thus, our government has legislated on that particular issue, that behavior. Morality refers to standards of right and wrong. For instance, torturing a person is wrong. And so when someone says, "You can't legislate morality," it means we should not impose standards of right and wrong on other people who may not agree that a certain behavior is right or wrong. Do you believe in same-sex marriage? What about abortion? How about human cloning? Or embryonic stem cell research? Or doctor-assisted suicide? These are hot-button issues that deeply divide Americans today. You'll find many people on both sides of each of these questions who will strongly and passionately and sincerely argue for their viewpoint. If that's the case, isn't it best not to impose one version of morality on people, but instead allow them to make up their own minds on what are extremely difficult and often deeply personal decisions? Isn't it better to agree together that you can't legislate morality? Well, I beg to differ. I'm not wearing the t-shirt, and I don't plan to in the near future or at all. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this: moral absolutes are absolutely indispensable. We're going to look today at 3 reasons why the statement, "You can't legislate morality," is nonsense. And I know we don't have blanks to fill in today. We just have a blank outline there. We will have 3 points, okay? 3 reasons. So you might have to do a little extra writing today. The first reason why the statement, "You can't legislate morality," is nonsense is the statement legislates morality. So far, we're 3 for 3 in the slogans that we have looked at so far in this series. First, we looked at that's true for you, but not for me. Last week, we looked at the slogan, you're not supposed to judge. And today, our slogan is, like the other two, one that is self-defeating. It self-destructs in mid-sentence. What's wrong with this statement? Never say never. Well, obviously, I just did. We may say this sometimes as a joke, with a wink, realizing that it's nonsense. The same thing goes for its opposite, always avoid always. It breaks the rule that it affirms. The same is true for you can't legislate morality. The statement itself is a moral legislation. It forbids laws while at the same time insisting on a moral law. Moral standards are really unavoidable. Even when you try to deny them, you end up affirming them. Consider some moral buzzwords that we all use very commonly. Things like the word ought, or the expression ought not, should and should not, must and must not, can and cannot. And here I'm talking about can or cannot in the sense of giving or forbidding permission. If someone says, you ought to be tolerant, that is an appeal to a standard of rightness or morality. If I say you should not be a racist, that assumes there is something morally wrong with racism. If someone says, you ought never, or you should never, or you must never, that is an absolute moral statement. You see, you really can't avoid morality. You can't escape it. If you don't believe that you can legislate morality, you need to banish these buzzwords from your vocabulary in reference to any human behavior. If you believe you can't legislate morality, you better not say so, because you are legislating morality when you do so. Let's look at a second reason why the statement you can't legislate morality is nonsense. Number two, morality is objective, not subjective. The story is told of a highly intelligent college student who strongly believed that there are no such things as absolute morals, moral absolutes. He would say, there is no objective right or wrong. Morality is just the rules that we humans have invented in order to survive. It's like herd instinct. We've come up with these rules so that we can live together, so that we can get along in our society and still survive, because we need each other to survive. Not because there is some sort of absolute moral standard of right and wrong. And so this student decided that he was going to write his big term paper on this theme for his philosophy class. And he put a lot of time and effort into it. And when he finished, his well-written, well-researched, well-argued paper had many footnotes and an extensive bibliography. Then he put it into a nice blue folder and handed it in, fully expecting to get an A on it. That's why he was so shocked and outraged when it came back with a big red F on it. And just one comment from the professor that said, I don't like blue folders. Well, of course, he was just beside himself with outrage. He stormed into the professor's office and said, "You can't give me an F just because you don't like blue folders. It's not fair. It's wrong. You shouldn't be able to do such a thing." "Ah," said the professor, "but I thought there is no such thing as right or wrong. On what basis do you make your complaint?" The student got the point. The professor took the paper, changed the grade to an A, and handed it back to the student. But the lesson was learned. You see, we all believe in right and wrong at some level, especially when it gets applied to ourselves. The Bible calls this the law that is written on the heart, on the human heart. We see it in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, and I ask you to help me out when we come to the yellow print. The Apostle Paul says, "Even Gentiles," and that means non-Jewish people who don't have God's written law, he says, "Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right." Every person who's ever felt a twinge of guilt knows what this means, can testify to this. This is what's today called natural law. Maybe you've studied it in philosophy or in some other discipline. It refers to basic moral laws that derive from nature. These are laws that are recognized virtually everywhere on earth by all human societies, past and present. It doesn't come from a particular religion or a written text of scripture. We instinctively know, for example, that rape is despicable, that torturing a child is wicked, that starving people or gassing people in a concentration camp is unspeakable evil. And even the people who do those sorts of horrible things find themselves trying to rationalize why it is justifiable in their particular case. "We starve and gas the Jews," says the guard at Auschwitz, "because they are subhuman creatures that bring ruin to our society." "Yes," says the slave master in the pre-Civil War South, "we keep black slaves and sometimes treat them like beasts because they are only one-third human." "True," says the abortion doctor at the Planned Parenthood clinic, "we abort fetuses because it's just a blob of tissue. It's not a person, not yet." You see, by creating these rationalizations, all these people are implying that if it really was a human being that they were treating this way, what they were doing would be wrong. We may say, well, the Nazis, I mean, they had no conscience. But not so. When they knew they were going to lose the war, why did they try to destroy the evidence of their atrocities? It's because they knew that the rest of the world would rightly judge their deeds to be monstrously evil. Natural law is self-evident to people everywhere, even when you deny it. You end up affirming it. It's what our Declaration of Independence refers to when it says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Our founding fathers are speaking here of natural law, a sense of human rights that is self-evident to all human beings everywhere. It means that human beings instinctively know right from wrong, even though they may suppress it deep inside. That's why every culture on earth has laws and rules that govern behavior, like, for example, murder and rape, laws to govern marriage and protect people's property. Often those rules are ignored or rationalized or denied, but we somehow can't escape them. You may say, well, that's not true. In some cultures, the judges are all corrupt and the police are constantly bribed. Justice is never done because the laws on the books are never really followed. Yes, but don't you see? The fact that they have those laws on those books show they know the way it should be, even though they don't follow it all the time. In that country, the cops may say, well, look, you know, in a perfect world, of course, you know, we would follow these laws, but we don't live in a perfect world. In this world, we just kind of have to get around these things and do the best we can. But the fact that you can envision a perfect world in comparison to the world that you live in shows that you have a standard of goodness to which you can compare the world that you live in. You see, it's inescapable. It is self-evident. Whether we actually end up always following it or not, we have this sense of right and wrong. The Bible explains why this is so. It tells us what anthropologists and sociologists and philosophers and others who recognize natural law may not know. The Bible tells us that humans are hardwired with this sense of right and wrong. It's been pre-installed on your hard drive. It goes back to God's design of human beings. Now let's look at a verse that is a favorite here at Stony Creek Church because it is so foundational. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." Help me out. "So they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Mankind was created to rule and to keep order on planet Earth. How so? Well, we're told that all mankind is created in God's image. Here we have the very famous Michelangelo painting that in Rome in the Sistine Chapel with God giving the spark of life to Adam. In ancient cultures, it was believed that the king was the physical image of the god that the people of that culture worshipped. He, as the king, was in the image of that particular god. And as such, the king in that culture was authorized to rule over the people on behalf of their god. But only in the Bible do we see the one true God creating the entire human race in his image. This is unique, folks. So that each one of them represents him and carries around his sense of authority and sense of right and wrong and sense of order and rulership in creation. He's made us his deputies. He has democratized the entire human race. And we only see this in the Bible. It is unique. You are God's representative. And of course, as his deputies, all deputies need to know the law. And so he's given us that. He's put it within us. Not just the king, not just in the governor, not just in the police, but in all people everywhere. To put it in the words of our founding fathers, people are endowed by their creator with an unavoidable sense of human rights, and that this is inescapable. Now, of course, we have fallen into sin, and so that has become corrupted and twisted, but it is still there. And so let's look at the third reason why our statement, you can't legislate morality, is nonsense. Number three, moral neutrality is impossible. Neutrality is impossible. A person who claims to be morally neutral on absolute morality is only kidding himself or herself, with both feet firmly planted in midair, I might say. Now, you may be thinking, come on, Randy, I mean, do we really need to be told this? I mean, who could really deny this? Well, you'd be surprised. How about the U.S. Supreme Court? A group of highly educated, extremely intelligent justices with decades of judicial experience. Look at what they said in a ruling called Planned Parenthood versus Casey back in 1992. Let me quote from the majority opinion, and you can see that I have emphasized certain parts of it, practically the whole thing. Quote, "Some of us as individuals find abortion offensive to our most basic principles of morality. But that cannot control our decision. Our obligation is to define the liberty of all, not to mandate our own moral code. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." What a comprehensive statement. Now, please notice, keep that up there for a moment or two. Please notice carefully the wording here. Some of the court members find abortion offensive, that's their word, to the, quote, most basic principles of morality. In their own words, these are foundational matters of morality, bedrock stuff. That's what they themselves call it. And yet what they call their most basic principles of morality cannot, and by that they mean should not or ought not, control their decision. The most basic morality ought not influence their decision. You see? They are appealing to morality to say they should not follow their most basic morality. This is a colossal contradiction. We are morally obligated not to follow our most basic morality. Obligation. Obligation, that is a moral buzzword, folks. We could have put it in the list earlier. Now, pray tell, what is this higher obligation that necessitates not following their most basic morality. Where did that come from? What is this obligation that's even more basic than their most basic morality? Well, in their own words, they say it's to define liberty. This obligation trumps their own moral code, they say. The right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. This is astounding, ladies and gentlemen. It is circular reasoning on steroids. We're back now to what the individual deems right. The individual gets to define existence, meaning, the universe, and life itself. Now, earlier in the same quotation, they said that individual morality should not control their decision. But here, they say that the greatest right of all that trumps even our most basic principles is the right of the individual to decide right or wrong for himself. And so, in their effort to not legislate morality, they've gone ahead and legislated it anyway. The trump card, they say, is liberty. Liberty. Liberty trumps the other most basic moral principles. What basic moral principles could they be referring to here? Well, since they're talking about abortion, we can safely assume that these other basic moral principles have something to do with the right of an unborn child to live. I think that's a reasonable assumption here. That's the issue under discussion. And so the absolute right of the individual to make up his or her own mind on life or death trumps the right of the unborn child to live. Liberty trumps life. Does that make sense? Now, liberty is important, folks, very important and foundational, is it not? The founders of our nation talked about liberty and the pursuit of happiness, did they not? Yes, they did. But if you remember, the quotation is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Why did they list life before liberty and the pursuit of happiness? Why? Well, because life presupposes liberty. If you don't have life, you can't enjoy liberty, and you can't pursue happiness. Life is fundamental to liberty. This is why we say, maybe you've heard the expression, you have the right to swing your fists all you want. All you want. That's your liberty. That's your right. But your right to swing your fist ends where my nose begins. And I have a big nose. Why? Because if you swing your fists into my nose, it will impede my liberty and my pursuit of happiness. In fact, if you swing hard enough, it even might destroy my life. And without life, I can't enjoy any liberty. And I can't pursue any happiness on this earth. And so to safeguard life, liberty has to recognize life-preserving regulations. This is what we call law and order, folks. It's the basis for all human rights in a just and civilized society. But what the Supreme Court did here is to turn this upside down on its head. They put individual liberty over life. And that's a problem. Oh, what's the bottom line here? Well, again, the bottom line is moral absolutes are absolutely indispensable. Basic human rights. This is not just about abortion. I've only used abortion as an example. It applies to all basic human rights. And next week, we're going to pursue this as we discuss the question, I can be good without God. That's our next exploration. Actually, folks, I believe that government's role should be very limited to guard our most basic human rights and allow as much liberty as possible. That's why we need our own sense of morality from the higher source being God. But if you put enforcing all of that into the hands of government, it becomes tyrannical. We need to have this kind of discussion about these basic issues with our friends and with our relatives and with our coworkers who have come under the spell of moral relativism, which is everywhere today in the public schools and in pop culture. We need to teach our kids this stuff to counteract the cultural bombardment of moral relativism that pummels them every day with this stuff, this rubbish. We need to welcome friendly discussion and debate in which we deconstruct things like Supreme Court decisions and commonly accepted slogans and song lyrics and movie plots that promote moral relativism. We need to talk through these ideas in our living rooms and our lunchrooms and classrooms and coffee shops with people who are in danger of being brainwashed by politically correct creeds in our culture. Moral relativism is intellectually bankrupt. It's illogical, it's unreasonable, and it's dangerous. We need to point them to Jesus and his cross, and we need to do it with irresistible love. That's your assignment. That's your assignment. Go for it. Let's pray, and I'm going to ask the ushers to prepare for this morning's offering and our musicians to come and lead us in closing song. You know, the absolute moral giver, God himself, is the standard to which we appeal in our hearts, whether we realize it or not. And Scripture teaches us that we have all failed to live up to what we know is right in our hearts. We make excuses for it. We may feel guilty about it on occasion, but we've all failed. And that's what the cross is all about. You see, God has not just given us these laws. He's also provided a way to be clean after having broken them. And that's what the gospel, that's what the good news is all about. If you've never come to the point in your life where you've realized, I'm a failure, I'm morally bankrupt. I can't even live up to the laws that I know in my heart are right. And then when I read in Scripture that I'm not supposed to make idols and blaspheme this God, I'm all the guiltier still. If you've never come to that point, you need to. You need to have that moral confrontation, not just to beat you down, but to show, to show your need for a Savior, to show your need to turn away from that and embrace Him, who can give you right standing because He took upon Himself all of our lawlessness, all of our failure, and paid for it when He died for us on the cross and then rose again. Through Him we have redemption, forgiveness, cleansing, and the way to walk uprightly and justly, following His ways, enabled by His power.